Okay, again, you'll note that we have been commonly seeking to set in context the time as well as location of these various activities and actions here in the book of Acts. And what we find again in Acts the 10th chapter is another example of conversion. We've already seen several and spent several weeks in the previous chapter, chapter 9, discussing Saul's conversion and the immediate activities of Saul after he was converted. Of course, verses 32 through the end of the chapter, we find a discussion of some of the work that Peter did, healing of Aeneas, as well as the raising of Tabitha or Dorcas from the dead, as indicated in verses 36 through 43. Now, the setting of that puts Peter in Joppa. You'll notice in chapter 9 and verse 43 of the text, it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. And that is very similar to the statement that was made concerning Saul. As the time that he spent in Damascus and the time spent for a period of time, as we read from the Galatian epistle, in Arabia, but that he was there for many days. And so now we've got to kind of set a time frame. So we're going to seek to do that concerning this conversion and the time frame of it, by relating it to some events which happened prior to and after. Going all the way back to lesson number 3 is one of the reasons I want you to have a notebook so that you can go back and review, because what we tried to do is correlate some of the secular history, the events which transpired with regard to rulers and individuals and what was known as to dates of death and birth and the reigns of emperors and kings, in order to try to give a timeline to follow. Now, the history is something, as you look at the book of Acts, though it is a historical treatise and a historical work, it is nevertheless not something that has dates as we would commonly report history in our time. You know, we will say the significance of December 7th, 1941, or some other date, and say how significant those types of things are in our history, and we know exactly when it is, and we can't correlate those things entirely in our study of the book of Acts. But we can have some general guidelines, and we have already established our belief that Paul was converted in AD 34, or thereabouts, and that he spent about 3 years in Arabia and Damascus before he went to Jerusalem, which would be the definition of the many days in that context. And so we put his trip to Jerusalem about AD 37. You'll notice that a very similar statement, and we're not saying that this means 3 years either, but there is a very similar statement again in the latter part of chapter 9 and verse 43 concerning the time that Peter spent in Joppa. We can't know it with certainty, but we do know that it was there for many days. What we do know, however, is that that Herod, the Herod Agrippa I, was struck dead in AD 44, using the time frame that we have established in the third lesson of our study. And so what we find in that took place, and it is recorded in Acts the 12th chapter and verses 20 through 24, that as we're talking about the 10th chapter and the first part of chapter 11 and the events there, that it had to have come between AD 37 and AD 44. We also, if you would go back to that third lesson, talked about the time that Saul and Barnabas spent in Antioch, and we put that date at being approximately AD 40, which is, of course, the events which transpire beginning in verse, what was it again? I can't see today at all. In chapter 11 and verse 19. So the events, as we went back and discussed those things, the events of Saul's time in Antioch, we stated it being from AD 40 to AD 42. Again, these are somewhat nebulous or they're not precise, but it gives us a general time frame as to how long has passed, how many years have passed, how much time has passed in the progression of these events. So let's, just as a working number, place the time of Cornelius' conversion to be about AD 40, somewhere around there. Approximately AD 40 is when the conversion of Cornelius took place. So what we're talking about is a period of time between the establishment of the Lord's church in AD 30, which is the date that we ascribe to that, until this time where the preaching was done exclusively to the Jews. And the spread of the gospel, it began in Jerusalem. After it left Jerusalem, then, as you remember, the summary statement given in Acts the 8th chapter about the spread of that in Judea and Samaria, Galilee. And then, of course, as it progresses to the uttermost or outermost portions of the earth, it is a spread that, though very rapid, is nevertheless something that has covered up to this point in time about 10 years. And so the first example that we find in the New Testament of a conversion of a Gentile, as recorded in Acts the 10th chapter, took place approximately somewhere around 10 years after the establishment of the Lord's church in AD 30. And even though that much time had been had passed, and even though many individuals had heard the gospel and responded to it, them exclusively being Jewish, what we find is that there remains a very strong resistance to the inclusion of the Gentiles, which is why it is so significant for us to study this example of conversion here, because the reason, I believe, it's obvious with regard to the narrative, the primary reason for its inclusion in the canon of the New Testament is to demonstrate that the Gentile is accepted by God as well. And that lesson needed to be taught both to the Jews at that time, and it's something that is a lesson that we take to heart as well. That it does not matter who you are, as the Apostle Paul said, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, that all are worthy of approaching Christ for salvation, and all have been, as is stated in Acts chapter 11, all have been granted repentance unto life by God. And so it's a very significant lesson. It's one that we need to learn well, and will teach us much concerning the dangers of prejudice, of racism, of the inclusion of God in His mercy to all men. There are a lot of lessons that we can learn from this that I think would be beneficial to us as we make some applications of what happened on this occasion. Just one other note. Again, we want to make note of the basic area in which these events took place. We remember in Acts the 9th chapter that we talked about the seaside village of Joppa, where Peter stayed and tarried in Acts chapter 9 and verse 43 after the raising of Tabitha from the dead. And it was while, as we'll read in just a few moments, while Peter was in Joppa that and Cornelius was in Caesarea, that Cornelius was given instructions to send for Peter and to bring him to Caesarea. So this is where they are. Caesarea was a port city that had been built by Herod the Great. It was built for the purpose of pleasing the Caesar. It was named after the Caesar. It became basically the seat of government for the Romans. It's kind of an interesting, as a sidelight, and I should have included the picture. Perhaps I'll do it before next week. But one of the things that we talked about is very commonly done is that liberal theologians, they cast aspersion upon the historicity of the New Testament. Anytime they can say that this really didn't happen, or there's no evidence to support that this person ever really lived, they do so. And one of the individuals that for the longest time was not found in secular history was Pontius Pilate, who is of course known well to Bible students as the governor that consented to Jesus' death. And for a long time, liberal theologians said that Pontius Pilate really didn't exist, that there was no such governor. But there was an actual stone inscription found at Caesarea that referenced Pontius Pilate as the prelate of Judea, and indicated that he reigned there for some time, and that's where he lived while he was governor of Judea, which establishes for a certainty the accuracy and validity of what the Bible was saying in that particular instance. And so there are many examples of that, but it is an interesting place. We had opportunity, John and Vaughn and I, when we went over to Israel, to go to the ruins of the city. And it was one of, I think, one of the prettiest sites. There were a number of columns and other types of things that had been excavated that were actually just laying along the ground outside of the amphitheater. But you could actually go to the amphitheater and you could sit down on the stone benches or the ledges in that amphitheater and look out over the Mediterranean Sea. Very beautiful blue waters of the Mediterranean. It was a very impressive location. And of course, the amphitheater as well as the city was built by Herod the Great for the purpose of pleasing the governor. Caesarea is located, as I looked at the map, I didn't take the time to find an actual mileage thing, but I did look at the scale, and it's about 20 to 25 miles north of Caesarea on the coast. So, that just shows a little bit, as you look at that, being about 20 to 25 miles, the scope of the land of promise. It's not a big place at all. When we look at that, if we were thinking this is the western coast of the United States, we're talking about several hundred miles there, but it's only about 20 to 25 miles between Joppa and Caesarea. And so this is where Cornelius was. As we find, he was a centurion. He was a ruler in the Italian army, or a man of position of authority in the Italian army, and a military man. And of course, it would not be surprising to have a garrison of soldiers located in the seat of Roman government in the land of Judea. So that explains why Cornelius was where he was when these particular events happened. Okay, so that gives us a kind of a setting as far as time as well as location with regard to the events of Acts chapter 10. Anybody have any questions or comments about that before we begin looking at the text itself? Okay, well, what I would like to do then is to begin reading and noting God's message to Cornelius. And again, because of the number of verses in this, we're going to be a bit concise with regard to our slides. We'll go through it, looking at the events. We'll talk a little bit about the doctrinal significance of some of these things as time progresses. But even if we cover it somewhat rapidly, if anyone has any questions or anything they want to add to what we have to say, then feel free to do so. But if you will, begin reading with me in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, we're going to go through verse 8 of the text. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And so he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, one thing to keep in mind concerning this, I want you to keep as a part of the overview of this chapter as we look at some of the details. You find in the first eight verses an intervention where we find God directly communicating through this vision to Cornelius concerning what Cornelius as a Gentile needed to do. Now we'll talk about some of the other aspects of this interaction in a moment. Beginning in verse 9 and then going down through verse 16, we find again an intervention by God, this time to Peter. We'll talk a little bit about the vision that Peter had as he was on the rooftop praying, if we get time as this week progresses. If not, we'll get to it next week. But as we look at Peter's vision, what again comes to mind is that there was an intervention, a direct intervention by God. And the purpose of this intervention, both to Cornelius and to Peter, was the same that we have seen again and again when we look at these examples of conversion in the New Testament up to this point in time. The message was given to Cornelius not to save him, but to inform him of an opportunity to hear what he needed to do to be saved. And I'm reminded again that God chose through the message or the foolishness of the message of the gospel, through its preaching, to save those who believe. And God always used the instrumentality of the man, the preacher, to accomplish these goals. Now here, it was significant because Peter would have never gone to a Gentile to preach to him if he had not been led to that position or place by God. And again, the significance of this, as 10 years had passed and no Gentiles had entered this group who were of the way, who were followers after this man Jesus Christ, there had to be some intervention here. So there would be that recognition that the Gentiles had been granted repentance and the life as well. So it is a significant thing as we look at the part that God had to play directly, and we're referring to the visions and the direct intervention in the conversion of Cornelius and his household, and what significance that had in the history of the early church. And of course, the significance with regard to us is great because that's what we are Gentiles. And the fact that they were included at this time indicated that all in generations to follow would be granted the same opportunity for redemption. And so it is a significant thing. But regardless of all of those things that surround the conversion of Cornelius and his household, what remains as it is distilled with regard to that actual conversion is that it is identical to all those that preceded it. In every case, you had penitent believers responding in baptism to receive the remission of sins in every single case that we've read up to this point in time. Now, as you will remember from our study in our Wednesday night class, there are an awful lot of people who misconstrue some of the events of this conversion in order to make it different or to make arguments as to baptism not being necessary for salvation. But in reality, when the events are distilled, it is identical. In every single case in the New Testament, when individuals found out what it is they had to do. And again, you'll remember that that was read in verse 7 of the text. Notice again Acts chapter 10 and verse 6. That the instruction given by the angel in the vision, he is lodging with Simon a tanner, having reference to Peter, whose house is by the sea. He, Peter, will tell you what you must do. There were instructions that Peter was going to give them. And it's so similar to what we saw in Acts chapter 9 when Saul of Tarsus was told to go into the city and there it will be told you what you must do. And then we go to Acts 22 and find out what he was told to do. The same thing in Acts chapter 2 when the Jews on the day of Pentecost were told what it was that they must do in answer to their question, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? Or what shall we do? His answer, repent and let every one of you be baptized. The answer of Ananias, Saul, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And the same answer is given, though it is not explicitly stated in this text, obvious as we look at the remainder of the discussion and looking in verses 47 and 48 as to what was accomplished. What it was that they did is the same as what Saul of Tarsus did and what the Jews on the day of Pentecost did, and in what was done in every single example of conversion that we find in the New Testament. So keep those things in mind as kind of a setting as we look at the various points of significance in the narrative that we read through. Okay, keep in mind, first of all, in the verses 1 through 8 of the text, the information about Cornelius himself, that he was a centurion of the Italian regiment. Of course, Italy, Rome, has reference to the fact that he was a Gentile, that he was an Italian, citizen of Rome, that he was, or citizen of the Roman Empire, that he was a soldier that had some standing. He was not just a private in the army, he was a commander in the army, and he was referred to as a centurion. He was over a century of troops. And of course, the term centurion has reference to the number 100, and each 100 soldiers in a garrison had a man who was over them, and that's what Cornelius was. So he was a man of authority. He was an individual who had respect and who had standing in his community. Of course, that is of no great consequence, but it does identify who he was and establishes for our purposes very clearly that he was a Gentile. But I want you to know, more importantly, the description that is given concerning his nature in response to God, the type of individual he was in regard to his service to Jehovah God. First of all, we recognize that he was a believer in God. There is no indication of any pagan tendencies on the part of Cornelius. Now, as to whether he was a Jewish proselyte, we do not know. But what we do know, that he was an individual who recognized the God of heaven and who was diligent in his service to the God of heaven. That's what we can ascertain or establish from the text, beginning in verse 2, where we are told that he was a devout man, one who feared God. And not only did he fear God, but through his influence, his household feared God as well. And he demonstrated that by a life of action. We are told he gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed. So here are two things, very similar to instructions that are given to us as Christians today with regard to the prayers we offer, the devotion that we show to God, as well as the hospitality and benevolence that we offer up. So, these are things that indicate that he was a good man, that he was an honest man, that he was a sincere man, that he was a religious man. But what we need to recognize as we look at this text is, despite his honesty, despite his goodness, despite his sincerity, despite his devotion, despite the fact that what he did was things that were pleasing to God, the fact remains that he was not saved. He was in a lost condition. And if you want to talk to individuals about their soul and to demonstrate that it is not sufficient to be sincere in your actions, it's not enough to be doing things religiously or to be serving God in ways that seem right or good to you, then this is a good place to go. Because though Cornelius did all of these things, it remains that he was an individual who was not saved. And I refer to this passage in Matthew chapter 7. We need to make sure that we are very clear with regard to context. There is no indication from Matthew chapter 7 that God was displeased with Cornelius. And in the context of Matthew chapter 7, there is an expression of displeasure on the part of Jesus. But the sentiment that is expressed in Matthew chapter 7, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven, is a sentiment that can be applied in this context, I think, very readily. Cornelius did not yet know what it was that he was supposed to do. He did not know what the will of God was for him, and what he had to do in order to make himself in a proper standing with God. These things were to be explained to him. But until such time as they were explained, until he responded to the directions that were given to him, he was not in a saved condition. Despite his attempts and the fact that those things, as indicated in the text, had come up before him as a memorial before God, as stated in the latter part of verse 4, the fact remains that he was yet in his sin, which is why it was necessary for him to call for Peter and let him tell him what he must do. And I think that it's kind of an interesting thing that you look at that phrase, and again, we've noted three different times in which that or a similar phrase was used. In Acts the second chapter in verse 37, in Acts chapter 9 with regard to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and now here in this text, that there is not that explicit statement, what you must do to be saved, but it is something necessarily implied in the question. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about redemption. We're talking about the salvation of our souls. We're talking about reconciliation to God. It was something that Cornelius strongly desired. It was something that God was willing to deliver to him. But it was something that entailed obedience. It necessitated obedience on their part. And so he was going to be told what it is he must do. Yes, Kevin?
Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, according to Jesus, the individual in terms of authority, now we learn from the text that Cornelius had an honest heart that was willing to obey God. The individuals in Matthew chapter 7, 22, the Roman following, were not willing to obey God.
Right.
They did that with the pride in their own eyes, and Jesus said they were lawless. Now, Cornelius. Cornelius, having heard the instructions, refused to obey and keep in the same state
right.
they were in.
Sure.
They were doing that with lawlessness.
Yeah. And that's, again, why we very clearly want to establish a distinction, despite using the text, between God's demeanor toward Cornelius and that towards the individuals there in Matthew chapter 7. The point being in the text is simply that it is required that you do God's will in order to be saved, that sincerity is not sufficient. We have a sincere individual who is in his sin, desirous to come out of it, willing to do whatever was necessary, and as such, God providentially offered him that opportunity to hear the gospel. And thus opened the door for all Gentiles to come to God as well. Yes, Dennis?
11:14, Cornelius told Peter that the angel said that you will be told that all your household will be saved.
Thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah. So there is an explicit indication in chapter 11 and verse 14, the significance of that phrase. And again, it's in chapter 10 and verse 6. He will tell you what you must do. There is the actual statement. Cornelius fully understood the significance of that in 11 and 14 states that it has reference to salvation. Again, a very good way, very, very good argument to make as you are indicating the significance of the Lord's statement to Saul of Tarsus. Why would that be significant? Going back just very quickly to there, he said, verse 6, he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city. There you will be told what you must do. Going back to chapter 10 and verse 6, he will tell you what you must do. And Cornelius understood, as we saw in 11:14, that's what you must do so that you and your household will be saved. So, looking at Acts chapter 9, we can say for a certainty, as we parallel those things, that of a certainty, Saul of Tarsus was not converted on the road to Damascus. And so all of those many sermons that have been preached in the Baptist church for years and years and years and other denominational churches that teach salvation by faith alone couldn't be the case. It couldn't be so because it was not until he went into the city and Ananias came to him that he was told what he must do in order to be saved, which indicates both by timing as well as by the very statement, what you must do. It's indicated that there are works, that is, obedience, that is necessary for an individual to secure redemption. Not saved by works, but rather obedience that is rendered in good conscience to God's commands, a response of faith. And so there are many arguments that can be made, but that is certainly a very strong one to establish it. These kinds of parallels, and this is one of the reasons why an in-depth study of these examples of conversion is very beneficial to us. All right. Yes, Ron.
I want to call attention to verse 7, where two servants and the devout soldiers. So Cornelius was not the only one who was devout. So they were all serving God with the best of their knowledge, but that wasn't good enough.
Right.
A lot of people like that nowadays.
And
they can come to our judge and say, well, I'm not a bad person and I do this and that and the other, but they don't obey God. That's the lawlessness part.
Yeah.
But for years in the household of people, they were serving God the best of their ability with the knowledge they had.
Yeah. Yeah, verse 2 indicates that as well. His whole household was devout. Okay, good point. Good point. All right. All right, keep those things in mind as we continue to look at the actual vision itself. So here we find in verses 3 through 6 of the text that an angel of God appeared to Cornelius in a vision, indicating that God was pleased with the devotion that he was showing and giving specific instructions. Very prosaic vision here. It's kind of interesting with regard to the revelation. And when you find individuals who are talking about revelations that they receive from God, what you will hear often, and of course these are false revelations where these claims are made, but they'll talk about such messages of significance with regard to their salvation or them being sent to teach or to share a particular message or a vision with mankind. What the angel told them was, you're doing good. Go get Peter. that was basically the intent of the message. Now again, there was the significance in that it was God who told him to do this. And no doubt Cornelius was extremely pleased and gratified that what he was doing was something that had been pleasing to God and was certainly desirous. As he equated it, as we alluded to, and again, I appreciate the reference to the quote in chapter 11 and verse 14 that Dennis gave, to where he understood that there was this message that this man had, because it was promised by the angel in this vision. You go send for Peter. God's pleased with what you're doing, but Peter's going to come and he's going to tell you what you must do. Okay, so here I have this message, what God says I have to do. And he understood it had reference to his salvation, his redemption, his reconciliation with God. And as such, he immediately sent for him. So, again, there's nothing that is groundbreaking in the message itself. It's simply, we appreciate your sincerity. Go get Peter and he'll tell you more. And again, I do want to make the note between, perhaps the difference between the message given to Peter, that we'll discuss in more detail in just a few moments' time, and how that when it comes to the redemption of men, that God uses the instrumentality of the preacher. And he has in every single case. And salvation comes through hearing the gospel, and how shall they hear if one has not been sent? And how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the glad tidings of our Lord. And so preaching the gospel is something that is significant, and it is preeminently important in the life of a Christian. It is what we are supposed to do. If individuals in the world are going to hear the gospel and be saved as a result of the preaching of the gospel, it's going to be because you and I go and share that gospel with them. And we need to be active in doing so. Yes, Kelly.
When we're teaching others, I think it's important to point out that Cornelius understood, and I've tried to point this out to others, where the message resided. It didn't reside in him. It didn't reside in his sincerity. God told him it resided in Peter. That Peter was the one who had been commanded by God for when he sent for Peter, we'll read later. He said, we are all present before you to hear the things commanded you by God. When we talk with individual denominations, I do have the message, but we have the recorded message. And are you willing, as Cornelius was, to hear all the things commanded by God?
Yeah.
That's what comes down.
Yeah, and it also stands as a condemnation of the attitude that many have with regard to the truth of God's word, because I don't know how many times I've talked to individuals and received an acknowledgement on their part that they were mistaken with regard to Scripture, and that when it comes down to actually what the truth is, that I've got it and they don't, you know, in our discussion. And yet, it does not shake their surety in their heart, in their mind, within, that they're saved. God has spoken to them in some still small way, and they have that assurance of their salvation, despite the fact that the message that Peter brought is telling them something entirely different. And we need to understand that the message has been established. It is authoritative. It comes from God, and that we do not have the right to replace it with our subjective feelings with regard to our standing before God. We can know how we stand because we read and we determine whether or not we've done what God tells us to do. But individuals who have not done it and acknowledge that they haven't done it and yet still are convinced that they're okay with God because they feel it in their heart or because of something that they've experienced, it's very difficult to touch those individuals because they have basically rejected God's will for their own subjective standards and feelings. And that's unfortunately kind of a byproduct of denominationalism as we see it today. Okay, so we're looking at that, and we make note of again, the prosaic nature of the vision. Very simple message. Go get Peter and have him come and preach, and he will tell you what you must do. And of course, when you receive a message like that, if you have a good and honest heart, you do what you're told. And in verses 7 and 8, we are told that he sent those servants to go down to Joppa, the two household servants, the devout soldier from among those. And when they explained all the things, he sent them to Joppa. He told them what was happening. And again, as indicated, they're devout as well. No doubt part of the description given in verse 2 concerning Cornelius, that he was one who feared God with all his household. So very significant, very commendable group of people here on this occasion that were desirous of knowing God's will for them. Okay, any comments, questions about those first 8 verses before we get into a discussion of the vision of Peter? Yes, Dick.
You know, this not being the power, There can be a difference between being religious and devout. There are those that are religious and devout, and there's others that are religious and they're not devout. Like most of a lot of denominations, they're standing there on Wednesday night. As the truth, it wouldn't accept it,
I think that when we consider the concept of devotion, that we can certainly as well include those in the church, because when you talk about the word devout, that means one who is devoted, and that indicates, I think, primarily zeal there. He talked about how he gave alms, as well as praying to God always. This is an indication of the devotion he showed. So that's kind of an interesting point about being religious but not devout. And you could say the opposite. There are an awful lot of religious people who aren't devout. Well, I don't know that there's many devout people who aren't religious. But what's coming to my mind is this concept today where you hear so many people who say, "I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not particularly religious." And you hear that quite often. What they basically are saying is, "I'm going to sit in my house, and on occasion I'm going to think about God. And I'm going to think myself to be close to God. But spending time, giving money to the church, spending time in worship, actively proselytizing." How in the world could you ever justify that, trying to convince other people they're wrong? And doing all of those kinds of things that are the trappings of, quote, organized religion. And whenever you hear the phrase organized religion in the media or stated by those generally in society, it is a very strong criticism. And it is certainly critical of the Lord's church as well. This idea of organized religion indicates a number of things. First of all, intolerance. Because organized religion has the audacity to tell people that they're wrong and they need to change. And so people just don't like that kind of thing. And so what people want is this ability to serve God on their own terms, to be as active or inactive as they desire to be, and certainly to be able to do it in a way to where they are pleased, they're happy, they're comfortable, and no one should have the right to tell them that the way they're going about it is wrong. And I want you to consider that, because that is a far cry from the attitude here that Cornelius had. Cornelius was interested in doing whatever it is he could to serve God, and he wasn't the one dictating the terms. He was doing everything he knew to do, and as soon as he was told there was something else that he needed to do, he was desirous of knowing that. And so that's the attitude of devotion. And it's a far cry from what we see regularly expressed and practiced among the religious today. And again, by the way, we can say that in the Lord's church as well. We need to be very careful as we condemn others for a lack of devotion to recognize that devotion is not defined even by regularity in attendance. Some people have the idea that I'm a devoted Christian because I come to church 3 times a week. I spend an hour and a half, no, hour and 45. Well, if a long-winded preacher, 2 hours on Sunday morning, an hour on Sunday night, an hour on Wednesday night, and that's 4 hours a week. And I'm a devoted Christian because I'm always there. Well, that is by no means the definition of a devoted Christian. Now, there are an awful lot of other people that you can't convince to spend that much time in worship and in Bible study with those of like precious faith. And let me tell you something. If you're not even doing that, then you certainly are not devoted. And an individual who says, "Well, I'm not doing that, but I'm still devoted," they're just whistling in the dark. It's not so. But if we stop there and think that that's an evidence or a litmus test of devotion, I think we're mistaken. This is an all-encompassing attitude and action in service to God that we see evidenced by Cornelius as well as his household, and one we in the side of the church need to emulate just as well as admonishing those outside the church.
Yeah. Our answer to individuals, as you pointed out, to say, "Well, this group doesn't have the right to be telling others that they're wrong." If we're preaching God's word, we're not telling.
Yeah. Yeah.
God's telling.
And again, that view that you don't have the right to tell me I'm wrong or who are you to judge is a view that disregards the authority of God's word itself. And I don't know how many times I've done that. I've talked to someone and received such a negative response, when in reality I haven't even said anything. I just read what the Scripture says. And if people aren't willing to accept what God's Word says, then they're going to be antagonistic toward the messenger, and to ascribe those false motives or inappropriate actions to them, when in reality it's a rejection of God's Word that leads to that. Okay. Since we are nearing the end of our time together, I'll be just saying, Dick, instead of going to get into the vision in verses 9 through 16 of the Apostle Peter, we won't really have time to do that. We'll just stop here and start with verse 9 next week. Dick, did you have something you wanted to say?
Well, I just want to add, I think those that are against organized religion today, we call them green religion, if we get to that point.
Call them what?
Green religion.
Green.
Green, yeah.
No, I don't get it.
The environment and all that.
Oh, okay. Yeah, you're right, yeah. Yeah, that's very common today. And
sorry about that.
No, I didn't really catch where you're going with that. Yeah, you're right, the environmental paganists, and when you hear those kinds of expressions, very liberal, leftist theology and an ideology with regard to society, which is why you see the primary proponents of that kind of thinking as being the entertainers and those who are in that that immoral part of our society that has such an undue influence. Now regular people are affected by it, certainly. To take as an example, Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey is a really good example of this kind of thing. She's so far left and so out there with regard to her thinking, that she doesn't accept Jesus Christ as being anything other than a man. She doesn't expect him as a savior. She has really peculiar views with regard to this spirituality. But look at the influence that she has on our society. I mean, she's perhaps the most powerful woman in all of broadcasting and one of the preeminent voices. She's one of the primary reasons that President-elect Obama got the presidency, because she threw herself and her influence behind his candidacy. It's amazing the influence that these kinds of people have on our society today, and they're godless. They have absolutely no love for God at all. Kelly.
John 5:18, we know that we are born of God, and the whole world is lies.
Shouldn't surprise us, should it? I'm constantly amazed, and I don't know why, because it's the way it's always been, always way it always will be. But it is a shocking thing to see how people can have such a godless attitude toward authority, towards the Word, toward their lives that they live. We'll pick up with verse 9 next week. Appreciate very much the kind attention. We'll talk about Peter's vision that he received, the great sheet that comes down from heaven, next week.